Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, November 22nd, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, our topic today is the Gospel of John, and we're moving into Chapter 8. We're going to cover the first 11 verses, so not as many verses as we have been going through, but still a very important event. You see, we've talked about how Jesus is at this festival. Well, in the midst of that tense crowd, a woman is brought in, a woman who had been caught in adultery. And she's brought before, well, to be judged, but also before Jesus, and her accusers are demanding judgment according to the law of Moses. But Jesus, with quiet authority, responds, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." One by one, the accusers leave until only Jesus and the woman remain. And then he speaks, well, both words of grace, but also truth. He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're grateful for their sponsorship, but probably more grateful for the great work that they do for the kingdom. They are out there spreading the gospel of Christ through the, well, translation and distribution of materials in languages that are helping people read more Reformation-based, biblical, of course, Christ-centered, and Lutheran materials. This way we can spread the message of the revealed gospel and people can understand it in their own language. So if you'd like to learn more about what they do or see how they can support you in your outreach efforts, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions, there's an S on the end, .org. And while you're online, also be sure to stop by your email client and type into the address thystrongword@kfuo.org. When you do so, you'll have a direct line straight to me, and we will talk about whatever you want to talk about, but especially if those comments or questions are about our topic for today. If you send a message while we're on the air, I'll do my best to get your question out there. Well, let's get to my guest this morning. It is the Reverend Jeremy Klostermeyer. He is the pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Warrenton, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Klostermeyer. Welcome back to the
program. Good morning. Thank you for having me.
Yeah, always. I hope that things are going well with you. It's been a little while. Share with the folks how God has been blessing you in the time since we've talked.
Well, lots of blessings. My kids are now both employed, and so that's good to have. They're both still living at home, but it's still good to have them at home and have them making money at the same time.
It's great to have them around, but it's even better when they're bringing something in, right?
That's right. And then I've been here in Warrenton, Missouri for 23 years. So my whole ministry, I graduated from the seminary in 2001 and been here my, almost more than half of my life now. So, or at least, close to that anyways.
Oh, I hear you. Well, God bless the long pastorate, and thank you for your faithful service to the saints there at St. John. Anything else you want to share before we kind of jump into our topic? It's an interesting one today, but anything else going on?
Not really too much that I can think of.
Good. Excellent.
Just that we get lots of folks who come out this way from St. Louis and the St. Louis area, so if you're in this area, come on out and check us out at 950 South State Highway 47 here in Warrenton. We're a growing community. So
love it. Wonderful. Get that plug in, because we definitely want people to connect with their local churches. That's sort of the main mission of KFUO, right? I mean, we're out here spreading the gospel for 100 years, but the best way in order to interact with the gifts of God is to be connected to a local congregation. So yeah, check Pastor out there. Okay, well, I tell you what, normally I don't do this at the top of the show, But I got several emails over, overnight, actually. And one of them I want to make known right away. So this is from Donna. And Donna is a longtime listener. And in fact, she has written, I think, since day one. She occasionally sends me an email of encouragement. And frankly, brother, I'm mentioning this now because she needs some encouragement and she needs our prayers. So here is the email from Donna. First of all, she's very gracious. She says, I'm thankful that you've recovered from your surgery. It's good to hear your voice again. Well, thank you, Donna. It's also good to hear from you, but I'm pretty saddened by what I'm hearing. She says, and she's not alone in this, she says, my home and my daughter's home were destroyed in Helene. Pretty devastating emotionally, financially, and physically. She says, we are in different temporary housing, and it will be at least a year until our places are restored. She also adds that she'll be 90 in August, and so we'll be out of her home then. And she says she asks for our prayers, and she's certainly going to get them. But, you know, obviously her situation touches me because she's such a faithful listener, but there's so many people out there that are still suffering from the effects, both not only in Florida, but all the way up to the Carolinas and people I know. And, of course, the news cycle's long moved on from it, but I will say this. We do know that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is still on the ground through Lutheran early response teams and local congregations and all the ways in which we are helping folks. But still, you know, the church unfortunately doesn't have the capability of just rebuilding people's homes in an instant. And frankly, neither does anybody else. So, brother, just consider her as you pray. And then, of course, we want to pray upon our session together.
Yes, most definitely. Let's pray for Donna and all the many others who are struggling. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Donna and the faith that you have given to her, and we ask that you would bless her with peace in the midst of this troubling circumstance, that you would remind her that you are with her always to the end of the age, that in spite of her circumstances, you will never leave her or forsake her. We ask that according to your will, you would provide for her needs as well as her daughters and the hundreds and maybe even thousands of others who are still struggling with temporary housing and with the many troubles that go along with this devastating hurricane and the after effects of it. Use us who are able to help out in this circumstance, whether it be by volunteering our time or by volunteering and giving finances, that you would use us to help, but also to provide relief and comfort in this desperate time of need. And we ask that you would bless this whole situation and that you would turn hearts and minds through it to your salvation and to your grace. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, brother. There are so many out there. Donna, of course, like I said, her story touches me because she's been such a supportive listener since I began, and I'm sure before that too. So anyway, today, though, we're going to talk about sin. And that's what we're really talking about when we see natural disasters, when we think about folks like Donna and many others who have been separated from not only their homes and possessions, but then even each other. We think about maybe not just natural disasters, but all the ways in which the sinfulness of the world separates us from God, separates us from one another, separates us from good health, separates us from peace and security. And but there's an answer to that. There's an answer to that. And that's what, of course, we're going to talk about today. Let's head right into the Bible. Really no more waffling, although I do have to open it up. There we go. We're going to be in John chapter 8. And as I said before, we're only going to cover 11 verses. Now, that seems like so few, and it kind of is. You know, one day we're trying to truck through 30, 40 verses. The next day it's 11. But this is such a story worth lingering on. So technically, I'm going to start with John chapter 7, verse 53. It's the verse right after the situation with Nicodemus calling the Sanhedrin to kind of chill out, cool down, follow their own laws as they are all rabbling against Jesus, who's just disrupted their service by telling folks, He is the source of true water. And so in verse 53, it's sort of a transition. Here we go. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, placing her in the midst of them, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down, and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was then left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on, sin no more." And that's all of our verses for today. So obviously, starting at the top, where else would we? But, you know, this crowd, as I sort of mentioned at the top and yesterday, this crowd is a leftover from the rabble of the previous day where Jesus is out there standing as they're doing the water ceremony. And he says, "If anyone's thirsty, come to me to drink." Perhaps, I guess, if you want, add whatever other background we should know as we get into this, because obviously they're trying to trap him because they're still upset from the day before.
Yeah. I mean, the fact that they each went to his own house, that they weren't able to do what I can imagine them just kind of retreating and going back and saying, "Now what are we going to do? To trap him? What can we do to get him, to make him trip up?" You know, so they were, I can just imagine them going and thinking of a different way. They just kept on trying. They kept on trying to find a way to get Jesus, to get him to mess up so that they could get rid of him. And it's difficult for us to understand their hearts and what they were trying to accomplish, because we have Jesus as our Savior, and so we just kind of laugh at him and say, "What are you? Are you that dumb that you think that you can try to trip up Jesus over and over again?" And but they just keep on trying to do so, and so they're almost like little mice. They're going to regroup, and then they're planning and plotting to find a different way to trap Jesus. So maybe this is their plan number three to get Jesus here.
You know, it raises a question too, which is, if Jesus was all the time going around committing all of these infractions against their law, if he was such a troublemaker, they really wouldn't have to go around trying to entrap him, would they? They could just seize him whenever they felt like he was in the midst of breaking one of those laws. And when he does seemingly, from their perspective, break a law or an infraction or a tradition, they have no problem calling him out on it. But it seems like, well, you can never seem to pin any of the things he actually does on them. Why are you trying to entrap him all the time? And I only bring that up because, you know, as a pastor, you know, obviously, because we're up front and center, you know, sometimes they'll get dissatisfied. People get dissatisfied with something you say or do, and they'll let you know. Or unfortunately, more often, they'll let everybody else know. But, you know, that's pretty natural, right? Because, you know, pastors are sinners too. But then sometimes people will, for whatever reason, get kind of a disliking to you. And then they'll tell a bunch of things that maybe you didn't do, or they'll try to get you to do things so they can accuse you. And I know that's the experience of a lot of pastors out there, but I only bring it up to say, you know, when that has happened to me in the past, I've always kind of jokingly said, you know, I do enough sinful things that you guys don't have to make stuff up, right? You could just pick out any of the number of ways in which I do fail. But here with Jesus, of course, he can't say that because he doesn't commit any sins. And even those infractions that they keep getting upset about, like at the event the day before, where he is standing up, interrupting their solemn service to point everybody to himself, that certainly wouldn't be something they like. Well, then it's kind of like what Nicodemus said. Well, if there's a law, then let's follow our law. But all they do is just mock him, too, for being a sympathizer of those Galileans. So Jesus is so, I guess, untouchable in the sense that they can't find any good dirt on him. And they're always trying to pin him in a corner. It's just wild. And perhaps another small, tiny way in which we can identify with our Lord. Because, pastor or not, there's plenty of occasions in life where people are, for whatever reason, trying to trip you up. And you know, and I don't always know the rationale behind it.
Yeah, I remember it's been almost 30 years ago now that I was a Lutheran high school teacher up in Springfield, Illinois. Shout out to all my Springfield folks. But I had a senior class, I think it was seniors, and their main goal with that class was to get me off the topic. And so they would, you know, I think they would spend part of their lunch hour trying to figure out a way that they could trip me up, that they could get me to say something that, hey, we caught you. And it's not that they didn't like me or whatever, but they just didn't want to do work. So, yeah, I think about that. Or I think about, for some reason, my mind went to Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner and how the Wile E. Coyote would always try to catch the Roadrunner, but he would end up, you know, hurting himself. And that's kind of what happens here, too.
Oh, that is actually a very excellent example. You know, and talking about those students, that's never really been my experience. I've never really had students trying to get me off topic because they're always trying to get me back on topic. I'm the absolute worst. Even when I, as I'm doing right now, I think, but even when I was doing some substitute teaching, which is a little bit of a different beast than a professional educator, but it made me very empathetic with most teachers. I have a good friend. His name's Joe. He is a middle school band director, and I think high school too, but he does an amazing job. But anyway, he always regales me sometimes of his stories back in Connecticut of what he experiences. And some of them are good and some of them are, you know, endearing. Some of them aren't so good. So teachers have it bad too. But I like your idea there, though, that, you know, here are kids who are basically trying to get the teacher off so they don't have to do any work. And then Wile E. Coyote, of course, he's trying to get a meal, but he keeps, every time he tries to trip, he gets injured himself. And the Pharisees kind of are a combination of both, right? They don't want to accept that he is the Messiah. That's why they're trying to trip him up. But I wonder if that's their sin struggling with it.
Oh, yeah, I think it most definitely is. I've had a lot of conversations with people who are just trying to justify themselves. And so they will, you know, point to other people. They'll say, what about this or what about that? Or they'll talk, and we can kind of get into that today about how Christians aren't supposed to judge others. Mm-hmm. And so they think that they would then call us sinful and kind of deflect that way to keep from admitting their own sinfulness. They say, what about you? You're sinning by doing this. So there's all different sorts of ways to deflect the guilt or try to assuage your own guilt that way.
Yeah. And that's what it is, right? I mean, you've gotten right to the heart of it, that these guys don't want Jesus to be the Messiah for, and some of this I'm speculating, but some of it's pretty clear in scripture, because they are much more satisfied with their lofty positions in society. I'm sure that they have a measure of wealth and security because of it. And there's probably things that they know that they're doing that aren't according to the law of Moses or even the law of God or the anywhere where those things intersect, which is a lot. And they're just thinking, if this guy really is who he says he is, and the more that he does things that demonstrates that he is exactly who he says he is, we're in trouble. And so instead of repenting, they crush the message and of course, eventually the messenger. And in our lives, I think we do that as sinners, but those who have continued to harden their heart and have rejected the forgiveness of Christ, they kind of miss the point, don't they? You talk about Christians not, you know, don't judge. The thing is, the reason why they don't like that judging is because it's convicting them. And they could easily just repent, return, receive, and really of no effort of your own at all be forgiven. And yet, yeah, we're much more content with just kicking against it, fighting against it. And this is why we find that Jesus was consistently attacked. His followers should expect the same thing. And if Jesus was so irrelevant, if Jesus was just this, you know, itinerant preacher and it all got out of hand and the Bible is just full of, you know, words from sheep herders from a long time ago. I'm just trying to think of some of the sort of militant atheist comments. If that were all the true, why are they so angry at Jesus today? You know, I think that is an interesting kind of perspective. You know, people are still just very, very much looking to trip up Christians and our message.
They want Christians to okay their sin. They need to have that I wouldn't call it excuse, but they need to have that. They need somebody to say that what they are doing or how they are thinking is right. And you know, I'm trying to think of the word to use, but they, and as long as somebody is, you know, not agreeing with them, not saying that what they're saying is right, they're going to be upset because they know the truth, or at least their conscience knows the truth, but their conscience has been so seared that it hurts their ears and it hurts their heart that to hear somebody tell them they're wrong. So they're going to lash out. It's almost like a hurt wild animal that gets hurt. They'll attack back at somebody trying to help them because they're afraid. But yeah, if we would just admit, even we as Christians, we still have our old sinful nature that makes it hard for us to admit our guilt. And so
I think the irony is that when they attack Christ, the Bible, and his followers, they do so, and I think maybe the word you're looking for is justify. I think they're trying to justify themselves. And the reason why that's ironic is because, you know, you can't justify yourselves either way. You can't defend your actions, and you can't do enough good to make up for them. But justification is a free gift from God. So, yeah, it becomes a little ironic. Now, all right, I know folks are like, well, get to the text, but it really does, I think, build into it because this is what we're seeing here. We're seeing both people trying to justify their own sinfulness against God's will by attacking Jesus. That's what they're really doing. They don't really care about the woman. They're trying to get Jesus. Meanwhile, though, someone has brought this woman to them because they caught her in adultery. I'll be interested to see how you unpack that. But and we're going to cover all of that on the other side of the break. But one more thing before we go, did you look into it all, sort of the odd placement about this particular text and even the, I don't want to say controversy, it's not really controversial, but the scholarly opinion that we don't actually see this in the earliest manuscripts. Because in fact, it's going to go straight from him talking about being the living water to talking about being the light of the world. Both of those events probably happened at the same event. So this has certainly been inserted. Do you believe it's been inserted by John or later? What are your thoughts, if you have any?
Well, it's unknown, and that's why most of our Bibles, in fact, the Lutheran Study Bible I have here says the earliest manuscripts don't include this in it. But somewhere in there, this was an account that was told. So it was it wasn't written down necessarily, but it was widely known. This account of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery was widely known, and even in the second century, it was a widely known text. But scribes didn't really know where to put it, so they had it in some different places. But where it ended up eventually was here, in between, like you said, in between these two things of Jesus talking, the I am statements. I'm the, I am the water, I'm the water of life, and then I'm the light of the world. So so the most scholars say that it's a historical and factual event. So it's not something that somebody made up. And that's one thing I wish there was more of an explanation to it, because some people read too much into it. So this is a real event that really happened, according to what 99% of scholars think. They just didn't know where to include it. So I think it's also some translations include it in Luke. I wrote it down, but now I can't find it. And let's see, I was trying to think of what else I was going to say, and it just went out of my mind.
Well, but you're absolutely right. I mean, yeah, it's sometimes located in different places. Sometimes after John 7, and then sometimes at the end of John, sometimes in Luke, as you said.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of uncertainty about where it should be. I think it's pretty clear from the evidence, though, that John did not put this here or write this. Mm-hmm. Even the style and vocabulary and language is completely different. Some of the earliest and most reliable manuscripts of John, and so for the nerds out there, we're talking P66 and P75, or in the unical codices like Synecdoche and Vaticanus. It doesn't show up. So it's added later. So, yeah, there might be a debate, right? And the reason why I want to bring it up is not because that's typically the kind of stuff we get into on this program, but as you said, it's noted in a lot of people's Bibles, which is certainly honest and good. But there's nothing in it that is inconsistent with anything else we've been told about Jesus, too.
Exactly. So, and just the fact that it was widely spread and everybody knew about it, knew this account even way back right after Jesus and in the early hundreds AD, tells us that it's not something to be questioned or something to discount the scriptures as a whole. It's just one of these things that we really don't know where it should go, and we don't know for sure who wrote it, just like we don't know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews.
Correct.
That doesn't mean that it shouldn't be included. So,
yeah, and that's ironically, again, I know I'm using irony a lot today, but that's interesting because today people will be using this kind of stuff to attack scripture.
Yes.
Just like they're trying to attack Jesus and by extension this woman. All right, folks. Well, we're right up against the break. That's what we're gonna do. We're gonna take it. But when we come back, we're gonna keep on going. We'll dig more into the text about this woman, and we'll do that on the other side.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today, the Reverend Jeremy Klostermeyer, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Warrenton, Missouri. Now, before we continue, if something grabs your attention, leaves you wondering, maybe you have a question, engage us. We would love that. Shoot me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can send me an email just like Chad did. Chad writes, I've been a regular listener of the show since 2021, and I live near Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Well, so do I, Chad. We're 30 minutes away. Anyway, I attend Redeemer Lutheran Church in Sioux Falls, and he says, I am an instructor at a school of business there, and he says the distance for my commute to and from work is about exactly the length of an episode of this show. He goes, I enjoy the program very much. You do a wonderful job of explaining God's word. And yes, our guests do an amazing job. I love having them on. And Joel, by the way, Joel Johnson also writes in, and he says that he also wants me to know that he listens to the program almost every day. He absolutely loves it. Thanks for all your efforts and teaching. And so those compliments go out to our amazing guests. I'm always learning so much every time we have a guest on the show. And today's no different. So we're talking about this context around which this particular story finds itself in John. Now, with the description and with the introduction, I have couched it right exactly where we find it in our Bibles. But I also wanted to make it clear that, you know, it's shown up elsewhere. But that's how I grew up reading it. So that's how I like to see it. Right? These same people. And they are the same kinds of people, even if we find this event might have happened somewhere else, but they're all trying to entrap Jesus. They're upset at him. And so they're saying, okay, we got to do something. So let's get into it even more so. Early in the morning, it says he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down to him. So if for any reason this doesn't happen where we happen to find it in our Bible, then that again to the temple, brother, that might just indicate how he often taught in the temple. What do you think? Or perhaps you have a different idea.
Yeah. Well, no, he wasn't hiding from them. He was going to the place where everybody was. And it says that a lot of people, all the people came to him. So he was a pretty popular guy at this time.
So break down what you think then is happening with this woman then. So they catch her in adultery, and the scribes and Pharisees bring her to Jesus. We already know from Scripture why they're doing that, but yeah. I guess maybe for the listeners, a little background on why she would have been brought to them. I guess adultery is a sin, but yeah. I guess is there some temporal consequence? Is it a crime? Like, what? Why would she have been brought there?
Well, there's a lot of different speculation about it. Some scholars say that this was a setup that maybe even one of these Pharisees helped or made her get caught in adultery, like they were waiting for her. But they brought her, and it's interesting to me that they brought her to the temple, that they brought her to this holy place. And the reason they brought her was not so much that she was caught in adultery, but that they wanted to catch Jesus saying something wrong, or to make him do something wrong or say something wrong. So it's just, you know, it just kind of makes your skin crawl that they would they would do this right when Jesus is sitting and teaching his word, you know, the word of God there in the temple in the early morning.
Now that is interesting. You're right. And something that I hadn't necessarily considered. Now, we do know that the Sanhedrin would have had a meeting place, but they wouldn't convene the Sanhedrin just for like a woman caught in adultery. So that makes sense. I don't think it's inconsistent to say that people would be in and around that area for them to come and have pronounced judgments or advice and other things. But, you know, I absolutely take the lead here by saying that, yeah, I agree with you that the whole purpose of this scenario is to trap Jesus. I mean, that's the only reason they're going there. Yeah, and you bring up a good point. You know, is that just where Jesus is found? That is, you know, that's where he hangs out? Because you said he doesn't hide. Or yeah, is this like even more an egregious setup? Because we don't just want to try to trap Jesus in his words, but we want to trap him doing something wrong in the presence of the people who are listening to him. It kind of gives a little bit more of a sinister motivation to it.
Yeah. And, you know, if he says one thing, if he says, no, she didn't do anything wrong, then he's guilty of making light of adultery. And if he says stone her to death, then his whole teaching on mercy and forgiveness and all that he taught about that from this point and before would be for nothing. And so, you know, they're very treacherous and they're trying to get Jesus to mess up. And then also a couple other things, you know, where's the man who was part of this adultery? He's not there. They don't make any reference to him. And usually, I was reading this morning, and it reminded me that in order to be stoned to death for adultery, even in the Old Testament, they had to witness the actual act. It couldn't be that they just saw them coming out of a room together or anything like that. They had to. So, you know, there's something going on. There's a lot of ulterior motive here.
That's a very good point. You know, if we were to go back to Leviticus chapter 20, it says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be surely put to death. Mm-hmm. The same in Deuteronomy and the second giving, right? If a man is found lying with the woman of another man, both of them shall die. And the man who lay with the woman and the woman, so shall you purge the evil from Israel. So this isn't a, you know, the Jews didn't like women. And, you know, if, because we see some of that in some other cultures where oftentimes a woman might even be assaulted against her will, and yet she bears the punishment for breaking some sort of law against adultery. And that's not the case. That's not, certainly not God's law. I'm not sure about the practices of this time, you know, like are scribes and Pharisees, because they're pretty nefarious to Jesus. So maybe they don't care. Perhaps it's a, and again, this is high speculation, but perhaps it's a, one of their own people that they are engaged in some, or consort. Yeah. Some consort with a high-ranking official or something. There could be all kinds of ways, or of course that entrapment. We know they're trying to test him. But I guess it is worth noting, though, that in that first century culture, though, oftentimes, and it's just unfortunate, but yeah, there would have been a little bit of societal bias against women. And that's something that Christianity, you know, comes along and helps solve. Right? There is no male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. Yeah. So the equity of all people is something that Christianity brings on the scene. So yeah, it could be all of those things, but perhaps that is sort of missing the point. They're trying to get Jesus.
They don't really care about the woman. They don't care about fulfilling the law. They don't, but they are willing to sacrifice this woman for Jesus to get him to mess up. And it just, you know, that kind of angers you as well.
Mm-hmm. Well, so the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. It makes me curious if that detail is added because we need to know that she is absolutely someone who was guilty, right? The scribes and Pharisees, it doesn't say they brought someone who they claim was caught in adultery, but she surely was. And of course, Jesus would have known too. He probably would have said something, you know. But they tell her she's been caught. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? Now, I think it escalates quickly here when we find out that there's already people with rocks in their hands. Yeah. When we're at this point, just five verses in, it's telling us that they're basically just asking, well, what's your advice? They're trying to pit Jesus's words against the law.
Yeah, they're, you know, what do you say? And like I think I mentioned already, you know, if he says one thing, he's condoning adultery. If he says another, then he is unmerciful and ungracious. So that's why he doesn't say anything.
Right.
Well,
they must have let that man escape, or he did escape. One note I read also, by the way, in the Lutheran Study Bible, it says that the preferred method was to push the convicted person off of a height of at least 6 feet. And then drop or throw stones down onto the victim until she passed. Wow, that's brutal. But that also doesn't seem to be going on here.
No. I'm not sure that they really planned on carrying it out. And that might be reason why they just walked away, because they weren't able to catch them in it. And so they just all walked away. But, you know, so what do you say, you know, what do you say about this? And they're, you know, and I've had that happen quite a few times in my life, where, especially on the good old social media, when you post something, you'll get people will try to argue with you. Sometimes they're called trolls. And they'll try to get you to say something that you really don't want to say. So there was trolls all the way back with Jesus as well. And they're just trying to get him to say something that they can convict him on. And he's not going to do it.
Well, let's talk about the way in which Jesus's response here, while couched in grace and consistent with his plan, is so misused today. He says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. I mean, wonderful, wonderful, I guess they're giving him a gotcha question, and he gives them a gotcha answer, in the sense that, you know, you can't argue with that. The problem is, just like judge not lest ye be judged, boy, hasn't that been misused too, Pastor? I mean, it's kind of like, well, since I'm a sinner too, I have no right to even call out or acknowledge that there is sin in the world, or sin in others, or people sin against me. Because as soon as you do, you have to remember you're also a sinner, and so you just have to get over it. I think it's simplifying God's and Christ's mission here.
Yeah, and I was thinking about the difference between judgment or judging and condemnation. And I've said it thousand times that we judge the sin, but we leave the condemnation up to God. And so they were not able to condemn her because of their own sin. Only God can condemn. And so I don't know what you think about if there is a difference between those two words or not, but it just kind of got me thinking that, you know, Jesus at the end, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, but then he says, from now on, sin no more. So he's still calling it sin.
Mm-hmm. You know, yeah, and I do. I share your distinction there. I would add just one more nuance too, which I know you agree with, I'm certain, and that is that even when we are so-called judging sin, I think it's also important for people to remember that we're not the ones making up what the sins are. You know, really God has judged certain behaviors, or the absence of certain behaviors, or certain thoughts, thoughts, words, and deeds, all of which can be sin when they're against God's will. So there's judgment in the sense that, is this person violating one of God's will, revealed commands or something like that? That's judgment in the sense of discernment. And how can I then bring that person back to faith or to faith to begin with? You know, how can I introduce them to what Jesus does here? And that is release them from condemnation and call them to a better and more prosperous life by not sinning anymore. Or the idea of I've now judged you. I'm now exercising judgment. I'm passing judgment. This is the consequence of your sin. And so, yeah, judgment in terms of, I got to figure out if this is a problem is a lot different than here is my judgment against you. And God reveals to us both already. We don't have to make it up. Either you are sinning and sinners all deserve death and hell. So that's the judgment. Or you are forgiven of those sins because nobody doesn't sin or doesn't not sin. There we go. So I completely agree with you. Absolutely. But then when people say, here it is, if you don't have a sin, then you can't throw stones at people. Well, I think you and I would say, exactly. Cause there, that's the judgment that's passed down. And, mm-hmm. and there was a time at which that's exactly what God wanted his people to do. I don't think we should ignore that. The command that they must be stoned to death isn't something that just Moses made up and snuck into the Bible. This is the revealed will of God. So maybe spend a minute explaining, I guess, why when Jesus comes around, he doesn't just say, what does Moses tell you? Like he did with the rich young ruler.
Yeah, I think, I'm never supposed to say, I think, is it?
But, I had that problem too.
So, there is punishment for sin. And back in the old covenant, that punishment was often death. Death for adultery, death for idolatry, death for many other things. Because the Lord God was keeping his people pure from sin. And so that was the punishment, was death, that you were to be stoned to death if you had been caught committing adultery. And so we do suffer the consequences, at least the earthly consequences of our sins, whatever they might be. So that earthly consequence doesn't just go away because we have forgiveness. We still suffer, the punishment for what we have done. And so that was still a thing here. Now, it can get kind of confusing when Jesus tells them that him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. He doesn't say, don't throw a stone at her. But he says, let him who is without sin be the first to do it. And so none of them is without sin, so none of them can throw a stone.
It just occurred to me, and let me know if you think that I'm a little off base here, but, we talk about sin sort of universally. Everybody is sinful. Our concupiscence is something that we retain even after we are redeemed through baptism. We still are tempted to sin. We drowned old Adam, but he's a good swimmer. But at the same time, if we look at this in the context of this woman is being set up, or at the very least, hypocritically accused, like she did do it, but where's the guy? Where's the due process that even the Jews would have had? This is a hasty, quick, fast trial that Jesus is intimately aware is getting ready to happen to him, a trial that is happening without the due process of even their own legal standards, which makes it a good fit, by the way, for sticking it right here where we find it in John, because that's exactly what was happening with Nicodemus. He was telling them to follow their own law. So I wonder if when he says, he who is without sin cast the first stone, I wonder if he's talking about that universally. Like, if any of you are sinless, as if that could even be possible, then go ahead and chuck a stone at her. That would almost preclude any kind of punishment for crimes or sins, which we know isn't the case. As you said, he didn't say never stone her, just, you know, in this context. So I wonder if he's actually, and I could be off base here, but I wonder if he's actually identifying the specific sin that you guys are doing right now. Like, you guys are here bringing this woman because she has sinned. Don't you have your own sin right now? If you're without any sin in this situation, then go ahead, exercise the law. If, like, if you've done it all right, the right way, then yes, exercise the judgment. And of course they didn't. And maybe that's why the elders left first, because wouldn't they be the most responsible of all of them?
Yeah, that he in essence caught them. You know, they caught her in adultery. Now he caught them. And, you know, thousands of years of speculation as to what he was writing in the dirt, you know. But, and some say that he wasn't really writing anything, that he was just doodling. But
that's the question of the decade, right? Or the double millennia is, what in the world did he write down? The Greek word there is grapho. I mean, it is the word to write, but I guess it could also be used to, like, make marks. I mean, maybe it was doodling. I don't know. That's interesting. I've never actually heard the doodling idea, but I'm intrigued by it.
He was just letting them think, letting them think about what they were saying and what they were asking him. And then, you know, in this, like you said, in this circumstance, if you haven't sinned, if you are completely free from sin here in this place, then go ahead and throw the stone. But if you did something wrong to catch her or to even bring her to me, then you're guilty too. And another thing that I always thought, that he was writing down their sins of adultery, and maybe
possibly
that
he's writing names on the ground.
And maybe another one of them had actually committed adultery with this woman.
I know that's obviously speculation, but very interesting.
All that
he looks up and goes, you know, hey, who's this Miriam that I'm thinking of right now? And they're all like, I gotta cheese it. Well, I don't know, but I do want to end the show with where we end this text, and that is her response. You know, he says, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Which is, you know, I think what the kids would say, a baller move, right? It's awesome. And then she says, nope, I don't see anybody, Jesus. And then he goes, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. I think here's the catch that a lot of people miss, and that is, when Jesus says sin no more, though, he means it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And if there was anybody who could condemn her, it was him. And he doesn't. He has mercy on her. He could have, because he wasn't guilty of anything in this circumstance or in any circumstance. He could have put her to death. He could have picked up a stone to stone her. But he doesn't. But then, like you said, he says, go and sin no more. From now on, sin no more. Well, leave your life of sin might be another way to put it. I think the NIV puts it that way. Or stop doing this might be a different way to put it. Okay. He wasn't saying, from now on, you got to be perfect. But he was saying, stop committing adultery. Don't do this anymore.
Right? Yeah, I mean, you're right. He's not saying that your forgiveness is contingent upon you never sinning again, kind of like in our legal system, we have things called, like, prayer for judgments continued, and that is that we ask the courts, okay, if I don't do anything wrong in the next whatever, then it'll be dropped. But if I do something wrong, then I get the penalty of both. He's not saying that, but I think the more common error is also what you're noting, and that is people go, okay, well, I guess we have a license to sin because, you know, no one's without sin, and you know, yeah, you can't judge me because if you're without sin, cast the first stone.
Yeah, he's having mercy on her so that she leaves this awful life that's destroying her and destroying people around her, and he's giving her mercy in that he's not putting her to death, but he's saying, you know, this isn't helping you, this isn't helping anybody, so go and stop, leave this life, don't do this anymore. And you know, he says that to all of us. One of the things that I use often for adult confirmation talks about pet sins that we continue to do and that hurt us, that harm us, that cause us grief, that cause the world grief. And so Jesus wants us out of those sins for our own good. He wants us to quit sinning because it hurts us, because it makes less of our relationship with him. And so he is telling us, stop doing this because it's no good for you. I'm not going to condemn you, but you know, this can eventually sin leads to unbelief. And so he never condemns us who believe in him, but he tells us to leave that sin alone so that your faith isn't weakened to the point of losing faith.
Well, that is where we are going to have to end it today. But I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Jeremy Klostermeyer. He's the pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Warrenton, Missouri. Thank you, brother, so much for being on the program.
Well, thank you for having me.
All right. Well, Monday, right? Oh, wow. I get a weekend break, but I have LERT training, 2 services. I have to prepare for a funeral for a dear saint who's now with Jesus. It's all you never get any rest. But I tell you what, I've really been enriched, and by our discussion today, I feel rested being in the Word of the Lord. I hope you did too. On Monday, though, we're going to get back into the rest of John 8, and there Jesus then is declaring himself the light of the world. He illuminates the path to life. He exposes the darkness of unbelief. All kinds of good stuff to talk about. And more of those tense dialogues between Jesus and the Pharisees. It's getting close. It's getting time for Jesus to, well, find his way to the cross, where we are saddened but also overjoyed that he selflessly sacrificed himself and then rose again. So rest easy this weekend, no matter what you're doing. Be in the Word. And until we meet again on Monday, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.